طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد سيد الأولين والآخرين وعلى آله وصحبته أجمعين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. We praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We send peace and blessings upon our beloved messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon his family, his companions, and those who follow them until the end of time. Assalamu alaikum everybody. Alhamdulillah, it's like great to see everybody. I hope the break, for those of you that have been on break, has been, opportunity to, refuel and kind of refocus. It's certainly, it's kind of strange being back after being gone for so long in this space. Space has a lot of memories. It's weird not seeing Khalid here.
Right.
May Allah bless him, inshallah, and his family, as well as Amira and Aziza and all of the brothers and sisters. So around a month or two ago, someone suggested the idea. Well, they kind of baited me. They were like, are you going to be here during the break? I was like, yes. And they were like, well, why don't you do like a winter retreat for a few days? And we're thinking next summer to do like a more intensive, longer type summer intensive retreat. So this is kind of the first iteration. This is the beta version of what we hope, can be something more consistent here at the IC. For those of you like have never been here, like we love you. Like don't be nervous, don't be freaking out. People might not believe it, but religious spaces can be acutely intimidating for people, and especially when religious people let them down and act like in a very bullying, forceful way. So like, we believe that you come to Islam as you are, to Islam as it is, Today, as I was preparing, there's a lot going on in my life, maybe you'll know about soon, inshallah, make dua, alhamdulillah, some good stuff. But like, I was like, it's before this program, like you're under stress. And this guy texts me on Instagram, he's like, I want Imam, how can I become Muslim? I was like right now, dude, like right now, you become Muslim? Can you wait? He was like, nah, man, I got to do it now. So his story is on there, but it's very interesting. He was actually a Christian preacher, according to him, who like found Islam through his like research that he was preparing for his classes, man. It's an eventful day, and I hope that I'm going to share something with you that's very personal to me. This poem, and if you're on the IC list, you received a junkie, ratchet PDF. That was on purpose. I'm not going to give you like the final product. I've been pirated before. It's crazy. Mothers of Believers, if you remember the CDs, those of you who are old enough. Yeah, it's some people that made a lot of money off Mothers of Believers. And they'd spell my name with like one B and stuff. It was crazy, man. But this manuscript isn't done. But around 6 or 7 years ago, when I was an imam in Boston, I was going through a divorce, and then the Boston bombing happened, and then I'm not like trying to be fashionably cool. I actually have a blood clot in this leg that's just like with me. So that all happened like at the same time. And I just returned from Egypt, where I lived for 7 years, and there was this poem that I found in Egypt called El Munfarija. Munfarija, I don't know if anyone's ever seen the clip of that young child, I think it's in Hong Kong, stuck between those two walls, and they can't get him out. I don't know if anyone's ever seen that. And they like pour grease down the wall, and that's how he gets out. So that moment of like escape between two or three what are seen as like insurmountable situations is called infiraj. So the munfarija is what like breaks you out of that tough spot. That moment of like relief. So I had this poem, and I remember I was so stressed out, man. I used to go to my office to rest. Like, have you ever been in that kind of situation? Like, usually you go home. I'm gonna go home and like Netflix binge or some nonsense. But it was a crazy time because the press was creating rumors about the mosque, about me, about our affiliation with like Chechenian Mujahids. All kind of crazy stuff, man. There were death threats. I received death threats, subhanAllah. Megyn Kelly did a special on me on Fox News. It was crazy. And she talked to everybody except me, subhanAllah. not to be outfoxed or trumped, I started going to the office to relax. Like, that's some craziness, man. And as I was sitting in my office, I was like, I got to get to some. I went to therapy at that time too, alhamdulillah. There's nothing wrong with that. And I found this poem. And I said, yeah, man, I remember I bought this poem in Egypt. And it's called Al-Munfarija, which is that moment of escape, that moment of relief. And I started to read it. And I was like, man, why didn't I read this before? So I started to translate it just like for myself and keep notes like just for myself so that as I was traveling and working, I don't think sometimes people understand, like, the demands of life don't stop for people. You know, no matter, you know, they say players are injured or whatever, like, you're injured, you still got to go. So I began to translate it just for myself. Alhamdulillah, and then checked in. There was a Muslim therapist there. I don't think we should be shy of talking about these things. Like, if we want our teachers and content providers to relate to us, then we have to allow them to relate to us. But if we're looking for, like, superheroes and, like, perfect people, then we can watch Infinity Wars. But that's one of the challenges when I talk to religious leadership or teachers is, like, they just can't be who they are in front of their communities because they're scared that, like, that moment of honesty may cost them to lose their job or lose their status. I'm like, no, man, people will love you, man. Like, people who love you, they're going to love you. My mom has said that to me. Like, people who love you, they love you as long as you don't owe them money, right? They will love you, right? Or you haven't hurt them. So I started to take this text, alhamdulillah, and it became like kind of like a personal journey for me, this text. And it was a lot of work because, unfortunately, the text hasn't been given a lot of attention. So I even had to, anyone like makhtutat, like handwritten texts, I had to do research and find like which is the actual authentic narration of the text. And then that caused me to be somewhat enamored by the writer. So what's in front of you, what you have actually are like those notes, just stuff like I was writing. So imagine like I'm talking to myself. So that's why it's phrased a little bit differently. It's not written like, you know, we're going to start here once upon a time, bam, bam, bam. So what we'll do tonight is we'll introduce the author, talk about his life, what he went through, because that will help us kind of bring into context what happened to him. And then the poem itself is really divided into four things. Number one is, how do we as people of belief see trauma? Like, what is the Islamic lens to look at pain and hardship? Number two is, what are the proper beliefs? Or how do we recognize, number two, things that we can recognize that will help pull us through pain and trauma? Number three is, what is our aqidah? Like, what is our belief as a faith community around the problem? C.S. Lewis, a brilliant Christian theologian, he wrote a book called The Problem of Suffering. Basically, he was like, I have no idea. I can't explain suffering. How do we view suffering and trauma and challenges? And then the fourth, inshallah, hopefully we'll finish, are what are some things we can do to, like, from the perspective of acts of devotion and acts of service that will help remedy some of the pain and sting of trauma. Let me just add that this text doesn't answer all your questions. People sometimes, they will expect, like, we need to move beyond event-based Islam, a process, to process-based Islam. Like, we look for events. But that's actually masked, like, selfishness. Like, I want it all to be fixed now. Like, I want to fix my marriage tonight. Like, tonight. Let's watch, like, you know, whatever, some Hallmark movies or something. I don't know. Make some green tea and just fix our marriage. No, man, that's not how it happens, right? I just want my kids to be, like, freaking awesome tomorrow. That's not how life works. And our belief as Muslims is that change is a process. And there's ups and downs. That's why the 48th chapter of the Quran, the last verse, clearly describes the Prophet's companions, كَزَرْءٍ أَخْرَجَ شَطَأُ. They were like a seed that grew slowly. They grew over time. And when I look at my relationship with faith as a process, that at times events are like that boost of, like, you know, ginseng to come in and give me like a lift. That will allow me to appreciate success, failure, right? My successes won't blind me. My failures won't cripple me spiritually. It's like, trust the process. There's ups and downs. As the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said to one of his students who said to him, like, why can't my faith always be like here? And he said, like, sa'atun wa sa'a, as a human being, like, there's a time for this, there's a time for that, there's a process. So at the end, he talks about acts of devotion, but as I said, this is not like, I don't want to like raise your expectations or lower your expectations, but just see this book as like something that's going to help you. It won't accomplish everything. And there are times where we need clinical help. There's times when we need people to sit with and like grow. There's times when we may need therapy. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. So this book is like part of that larger process of wellness. Imam Ahmed Zarouq, he said, Al-afiyatu suqunu qalb. In his book that we studied here a few months ago, he said, like, wellness is to have a tranquil heart and an equilibrium of your emotions. And he mentions, like, that is very rarely is it completely stable. Because if the dunya was stable, we wouldn't long for Jannah. So there's wisdom in it. So let's quickly jump into some information about our author, Yusuf ibn Muhammad. Imam ibn Nahwi, that was like his famous name. He was born in 433 after Hijrah, after the migration of the Prophet. It's important to know where he was born because that will give you, he faced a lot of challenges, man. He's an eccentric guy. So, and he was a genius. And often geniuses are hated. Like, that's just how it works. And he was born in 433 in Tunis, in a city which is now somewhat abandoned, but you know, you can still find it on the map. It's in southwestern Tunis. And at that time, it was a popular city for learning, for fishing and other things. So he was born there and he entered into like the traditional religious 36 chambers of Wu-Tang, like education. And he came out and he had utilized all of the resources in his area, and then he started to move in the area of northwestern Africa. And in those days, there were three or four major cities that were like major centers of learning. Qayrawan and Tunis until the late 5th century is like balling, mashallah. And then the Arabs, yes, the Arab Muslims invaded it and destroyed it. So one reason it's important to study history is these kind of superficial moments where like, let's go back to Islam and Islam is going to solve all our problems. Well, we've had problems for a long time. Like, Islam has a role in solving our problems, but ultimately we tend to be the best way to solve our problems. Like, Muslim history is not perfect. And people tend to want to hear that kind of like utopic thing. But it was invaded by Arabs who were Muslims, and they called them Arabs. Even though they were Arabs, they meant the Bedouins. So the Bedouins ransacked Qayrawan, and that's going to impact Ibn Nahwi, because one of his major teachers at that time, Imam al-Lakhami, has to migrate. We'll get to him in a minute. But he goes to Qayrawan, he goes to Al-Qahira, Habibati Al-Qahira, he goes to Egypt, Cairo, where I lived, mashallah, and he goes also to Fez. These are like the three major centers. That's like Harvard, Yale, and at the top, of course, is NYU. So he at least at cost. So, yeah, and he was a tandem. So, I'm just messing with you. But he goes to all three. And he studies and he learns. And subhanAllah, he actually was gone for so long that in historical records, people said, like, we forgot about this guy. Like, his time of study lasts around 30 to 40 years. It wasn't a quick moment. And he also makes Hajj, and he goes to Medina, and he comes back home. And this is almost 30 years later. He comes home and he's discovered that all of his property and all of his belongings, imagine like you leave like a pooba, you know what I'm saying? Like you leave, you got no crossover. You leave, you got no three-pointer. You come back and you're like dunking on people, right? You would expect people to be like, wow, but he comes back and his property has been usurped by the government. And this begins to create a series of continued problems in his life until he dies in 513. Like, his life is hard. So imagine he's well accomplished. He comes back a scholar. He's recognized, even the Malikis, we say that he reached a level of ijtihad. He was that kind of genius and intellect. And he finds like everything you own has been usurped. Again, the idea of perfect Muslim government, perfect Muslim state. Man, that's some really, really highly irresponsible, like dreamish type nonsense. Usurped by a Muslim, taken by an oppressive emir. So Ibn al-Nahwi, he does something which is very important. He speaks truth to power. We need to be careful of Sunni quietism in our community. This notion of Sunnism that says, you know, don't speak out against injustice, be quiet, right? This is some petrol dollar funded, dictatorial funded political nonsense that continues to ruin our community's ability to speak truth to power. Ibn Nahwi, he does it. And it brings the wrath of the government upon him. So he's forced to leave. And as he's leaving, he composes this poem. Then he moves to another city, a smaller city, where he decides to settle and teach. He arrives to the city and he sees something very strange, that is, people are reserving, like you see this in Ramadan here in America, right, where people are like reserve their spot. You know, like they'll leave like their rubber socks or whatever, the leather socks, whatever, their tesbih, and they're like, yo, that's my spot, dude. Like, it's the masjid, man. I could reserve a spot. So in that city, people reserve spots just as a habit. And so there would be fights. Like, you could imagine, like, if you came to pray Dhuhr, and you're like trying to pray and someone like hits you, like, yo, you're praying Dhuhr in my spot. Like, that's what happened. So he even said, like, I believe like there's no masajid in this city, man. So obviously he made people angry, like, because he started to tell them, like, this is not proper. The masjid belongs to God. And like, people can pray and worship wherever their hearts lead them. The second thing was that he started to teach. And it's important to understand that as a scholar, he was known for mastering really three sciences. First was the science of fiqh and the philosophy of fiqh. Fiqh and usul fiqh. And fiqh, of course, is like the law, and then philosophy of Islamic law, which we're going to teach here, inshallah, next semester on Thursdays, talks about, like, how did you get these conclusions? Like, how did you come to this conclusion? And is this conclusion really the soundest conclusion? Second subject that he taught was theology. And the third subject that he taught was language. He was a master of the language arts. And because he taught, these three sciences tend to be known in Islamic studies as those that will like make tahrir of the aql. Like, these sciences really free the mind. And the fourth he taught was tasawwuf, by the way. So these are sciences that tend to like free people's intellect and empower them to be critical thinkers. So he was teaching, and one of the leaders of the community was strolling by, and he said, like, what is this person teaching? When he was told, that's Ibn Nahwi, great scholar, he said, oh really, what's he teaching? When he was told he's teaching this, he said, هذا يريد أن يدخل علينا علوما لا نعرفها. He said, this person is teaching us stuff we don't know. فأمر بإخراجي. So he ordered that he be removed from all of the mosques and banned from teaching. So again, he has to leave. So he goes to Fez in Morocco. MashaAllah, Fez is a beautiful place. I actually read hadith to a woman scholar in Fez, MashaAllah. And Ribat, Sheikh al-Kitaniya. So he arrives at Fez and he thinks, now I'm at the center of Islamic learning, alhamdulillah, I'm able to, you know, finally settle with people who are somewhat on my level. And he immediately runs into two problems. The first one is going to sound strange if anyone familiar now with what's in Morocco. But the first is that Ibn Nahwi considered himself as a disciple of al-Ghazali. Ghazali dies 505, so Ibn Nahwi dies like, you know, almost 12 years later. Like, they're close in time. But he was really impacted by the book, the Ihya, Ihya al-Umuddin. So he considers himself, like, through ijaza, not through direct course, not by meeting him, as his disciple. And he adopts Imam Ghazali's approach towards political reform and spiritual reform. Unfortunately, in Morocco at that time, there was a movement called the Marabitun. And the Marabitun, They only lasted 100 years, subhanAllah. They were founded by a neophyte convert. Strange. A very passionate convert named Abdullah bin Yasin. And Abdullah bin Yasin opposed what was going on in Morocco until that point and actually led a political rebellion against the Muslim state that brought about a much more stricter approach towards Islam. And one of those approaches was that the only thing that can be taught in the Maghrib is the Maliki Madhab. And the only thing that can be taught in the Maliki Madhab is one of our opinions. A Maliki, by the way. So has to be the Mu'tamad. There's no Ijtihad. There's no critical thinking. There's no discussion. Just be quiet, learn, and don't open your mouth. Second thing that the Marabitun held to is kind of going to sound strange as well, is that they were vehemently Ash'ariyah. They were Ash'ari in theology, which is one of the Sunni schools of theology. And they did not allow any other notions of Sunni theology, Shia theology. That ain't about to happen. And the third thing is they did not like Ghazali. So imagine Miskin, right? Ibn Nahwi is coming right to the center of the Marabitun's power. And he's thinking, like, I'm going to run into equally powerful intellects. And unfortunately, as he arrived there, Muhammad ibn Yusuf, who was the king of Morocco at that time, ordered bi ihraq Qutb al-Ghazali. He ordered that the books of Imam al-Ghazali be burned. Again, Ibn Nahwi is someone who is not only scholarly, but he is committed to integrity. So he begins to denounce this. So that brings some heat. Right? The second, and I alluded to it earlier, is that the Marabitun did not permit alternative or different approaches or opinions about fiqh and theology. Ibn Nahwi is a scholar of both to the point where he reaches his own critical analysis and his own opinions on issues that at times contradict his own school. So he has integrity. It's a life of integrity. So when he begins to teach these things, scholars react. The establishment scholars. And once again, Miskin, he's banned from teaching. So he decides to do what most of us would do in that situation. He goes back to his city. And he settles in his city and he continues to teach and work and write. And he dies in 513. Some of us hearing him being banned, being put out, the masses of people turning against him, may assume that Ibn Nahwi is like a contrarian, is some kind of like postmodern unleashed heathen, that he's like an enemy of orthodoxy, that he is, you know, some kind of eccentric lunatic. But that's not the case. The reason that Ibn Nahwi has this attitude towards curriculum and teaching are really three of his teachers. And I put them in here. You can read about them, inshallah. And all three of his teachers were known for really three things. Number one, their mastery of the liberal arts. Number two, their level, their caliber of legal scholarship was such that they didn't strictly adhere to the Maliki Madhab. They believe that the truth is more important than like blind adherence to any school. And their scholarly level was such that they were able to reach like synthesis. Imam al-Lakhami in our Madhab is known for being Sahib al-Ikhtiyar, meaning like he has his own opinions, but he was such a beast you can't argue with him. That's why Imam Khalil, if you're Maliki, one of the most important book in our school, he says, and I used to rely on the ikhtiyar of al-Lakhami, right? Like one of the things that helped me compose this book was the intellectual genius of Imam al-Lakhami. The second person that impacted him was his first teacher, who taught him language, taught him logic, and taught him to think independently. And the third person, you may find this interesting, and this is something that Muslims should research because it's very different than our experiences in Spain, was Imam al-Mazari. And al-Mazara is a city in Sicily. And al-Mazari was, mashallah, Muhammad ibn Ali, it's like a brilliant scholar, Abu Abdullah, who taught, was a student of Lakhami and the Sheikh of Ibn Nahwi. And Imam al-Mazari, his family migrates from Sicily when the Normans reinvade southern Italy. There were a large number of Arabs there for many years. In fact, what makes them different than the Andalusian model is that maybe for us in America, this is something to think about, that the Muslims in Sicily didn't die off because of an Inquisition. The Muslims of Sicily died off because of assimilation and opulence. A very different experience in southern Italy than in the Andalus. But Al-Mazri, his family comes from there, and he becomes one of the people who has like a tremendous, tremendous impact on the intellect and thinking and approach of Ibn Nahwi. The reason I say that is I wouldn't want anyone to think that we're teaching you some book of like some kind of off the beaten path lunatic. No, unfortunately, our history as a community is often filled by charismatic, uneducated people who tend to move the masses in the name of like religious populism, maybe. Whereas tremendous scholars may lack the skill set for communication, which is, you know, their responsibility, but are often neglected or even opposed by the masses. So imagine Ibn Nahwi is not only opposed by leaders, he's opposed by people because he taught them something. I never heard that before. One time I was teaching a class for Maghrib, this is years ago, and this lady came up to me. She's like, I'm just so disappointed in this class. I was like, oh, why? What did I do? She's like, I don't know any of this. So I said, did you pay to learn what you know? Or did you pay, like, because you're paying for this class, right? Did you come to learn what you already know, or do you want to learn something new, right? Like, cognitive dissonance can be healthy. And throughout our history, whether it was Abu Hanifa, Imam al-Tabari, Ibn Rushd, to all of you know, he died in house arrest. Al-Tabari died in house arrest. Brilliant, great scholars tended to be misunderstood until after what? It's like the Freddie Mercury thing, until after they died. And then people were like, oh, snap. This person was like, gee, should have like benefited from that. Like, so many of our scholars were like the proverbial big L, if you know who that is. Like, they were appreciated later on after they passed on. And that's why Abu Ala al-Mu'arri, he says, فَلَمَّا رَأَيْتُ الْجَهْلَ فَاشِيًا. Abu Ala is a great poet. He said, when I saw that ignorance had become the norm, تَعْلَمْتُ حَتَّى يُقَالُ أَنِّي جَاهِلُ. I learned until people said I was stupid. I mean, like stupidity, it's like now politics in America tend to be like stupidity is the norm. So if stupidity is knowledge, then knowledge becomes what? Becomes stupidity. So Abu Ala says, ta'alamtu hatta yuqalu anni jahilu. Like I learned until I was sanctioned by the public as ignorant. SubhanAllah. So Ibn Nahwi faced those kind of trials. And I put some of his poetry here, which it's like sad, man. It's hard to read sometimes. Ibn Nahwi, you can tell, is someone who is going through pain, dealing with rejection, and no doubt some of those mistakes were his own. Also, I put, and this is not in the text that you have, inshallah, when we release this text, maybe in the next, who knows when, but there's like scholarly kind of, you know, people commending him, people noting his scholarship. People noting, like, for example, someone's like, assalamu alaikum, and he didn't respond. And then, you know, later on, they ask him, like, why didn't you respond? He was like, what? I was busy with Allah. I didn't even notice you. He was that kind of person. He was known to be someone who was, like, lost with God. They say, you know, Allah ghalaba ala amri. Al-Qadi Iyad, great scholar, said that, you know, Allah was something that permeated his life. And that he was constantly thinking about his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but at the same time, he was committed to justice. This poem, Al-Munfarija, as I said earlier, his first eviction, imagine the letdown. Like, imagine many of you now in your life, you've achieved, like, you're like at that cusp of like, yo, I'm ready to rock it. I'm at that point of professional success. He was at that point, comes back, and is evicted and rejected. And he composes this poem, Al-Munfarija. And the Munfarija, actually in Swiss, my institute, we actually teach this separately as a course on providence, on theodicy, on why bad things happen. Al-Qadha wal-Qadr. Because most people, that's the question that we have as believers, is why. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the famous narration of Prophet Gabriel, said, when Gabriel asked him, what's faith? He said, to believe in God, his angels, his books, his messengers, the day of judgment. And then he repeats the verb, وَتُؤْمِنَ بِالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ. And to believe that God is in control of all things. Ibn Taymiyyah said, he said to believe the second time in relationship to the mysteries of our providence, because that's where most people will have challenges. That's where people will find difficulty. So this poem is meant to help us understand as best we can. It's not possible to completely understand the wisdom of trauma. I'll be the first to say that. But maybe to medicate and find some hope in a time that's very difficult. As I said earlier, the poem covers kind of like a number of things. Number one, our attitude towards tests, trauma and pain. It provides support for the mind and the heart in the beginning. Like, how should you envision yourself in the face of hardships, whether internally or externally? Later, he addresses the correct understanding of qada and qadr. And I believe the Sufis are the best to teach this. Although everyone should read a book of Aqidah, like a Sunusi or something, yes. But like the way that the Sunni Sufis talk about, Orthodox Sufis talk about, Shia Sufi talk about qada and qadr, like, hits home, man. It's in a different place because it's very emotional and beautiful. The third part of the text, he talks about gaining trust in Allah's wisdom, which is hard, man. And then the last he talks about, as I said earlier, acts of devotion that will help buttress against the tides of pain and sorrow. And you know, the beauty of pain and sorrow is that all of us experience it. Like, everyone in this room, whether internally, externally, personally, socially, we all experience pain and sorrow. So we'll start, insha'Allah ta'ala, this poem, and then tomorrow we'll try to also get through as much of it as we can. Ideally, it's like taught in a way that there's discussions or interactions, but because the building closes at 8 o'clock, we gotta make some moves. That's part of our providence. That's part of the plan of God. So bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa man wala. The sheikh, he begins, ishtaddi. The word, and if you don't have it, if you sign up on the email list, ICNYU will send you the PDF, inshallah.
Before you start,
yes, sir.
Is there a particular reason why you wrote this in a poem format and not another? Oh, is that a long discussion?
I mean, no, it's good. So why did he write it in a poetic format is a great question. That's a good question. And also, those who've never been before, I don't mind, like, if you just interrupt me and ask a question, blurt out something, as long as it's easy. Like, I don't care, okay? Understand I'm limited in what I know, so I may not be able to give necessarily the answer you want to hear. But again, the more that you ask, and I'm not trying not to encourage you to ask, just think about the time that we have together. The reason that he wrote this as a poem is because of illiteracy. Scholars at his time, especially this starts in the Abbasi period when he's alive. During the Abbasi period, illiteracy is normal. Like, I've lived in countries before where people in my area were illiterate. Like, people couldn't read and write. In Oklahoma, there's people there that are illiterate. Not as acute as the illiteracy I've seen in other places, but there's illiteracy there. So it was hard for people to read prose. So the scholars, out of a concern for people and also because of patronage by the government, they started to learn poetry. Poetry. And not only poetry, but they would, and also so they could understand ancient poetry that explained meanings of the Quran, right? But primarily as an agency of community literacy. So how can I teach a large number of people who can't read, but they can memorize? So I didn't talk about it, but the Munfarija was the actual Prozac of the Maghrib for like 300 years, meaning that people would recite this poetry regularly. It became something that people memorized very easily. So poetry was a way to pop into the popular culture of the day and be invested in a deliberate, strategic education of the masses. We need that now from scholars. When we go, I've been there, we've all been there, and I don't think it's fair to blame scholars for everything that bothers me a little bit. But we've all been to places where we're frustrated because of the lack of relevancy. Whereas in his age, there was great concern and empathy for the masses. So poetry is like the cell phone of his era, right? Like, that's how you get information out. And that's how you educate people. So he says, beginning, ishtaddi, and also You asked a great question, sorry. This is the easiest form of poetry. It's called rajz. For those of you who are into Arabic, there's 13 ways to conduct poetry. What are called buhur, because it's like waves, you're like floating. But this is the easiest one. It's called himar al-shu'ara, which means the donkey of poets. Like, I can do it. Qala suhaybun wa bhuwa amriki qaja ila New York man Oklahoma. I just did it right now. Like, you don't have to be Nas. You could be Soulja Boy, you know what I mean? And you could pull this off, with all respect to whoever your favorites. Little Xanax, one of them weird, strange folks. So he says, ishtaddi azmatu tanfariji. Ishtaddi means bring it. From shadid. Shadid means something that hurts, something that's strong. So ishtaddi is an order, which means, like, bring it, man. Bring me what you have from your power. Ishtaddi azmatu, azmana means test. So the form of the verse is him actually speaking to the trial. And saying, ishtaddi alayya, bring it, defeat me, conquer me. And I talked to, and I'm sure we have clinicians here, so correct me, anything I say wrong, I defer to you. But the idea of owning the test and not being owned by it. So ishtaddi is an order. It's like he's saying to the test, like, sit down. Right? So he posits himself not necessarily as a victim of this challenge and this test, but as someone who has the ability, inshallah, to what? To conquer it. So he begins, he says, ishtaddi azmatu tanfariji, which means, ishtad is an order, which means make it even harder, make it as hard as you can, azmatu, o test. And the reason he does this is he wants to put himself in a position of being the owner, not being owned by the trial. Like, I control this, bi'idhnillah. Tanfariji means, it's like a conditional statement. It means, bring it because you're my relief. So we move from number one, realizing, inshallah, and at times it's not easy. Sometimes the test is real. Sometimes the test overcomes us. But number one, we should try to put ourselves in a place where we feel we can be responsible in managing the trial. So that may mean individually digging deep into myself, reading self-help books, you know, whatever I need to do, reflecting on the Quran, we'll talk about these things later, to create that capacity to own the test. Maybe it's through the support mechanism. You think about those three men that were lost in that cave, and the rock covers the cave, and they need each other to remove the hardship. And also as a person, like, how can I be a lover, not just a receiver? How can I be there for people who may need that opportunity, that spotter? If life is the bar with four plates on it, how can I be the person that helps that person squat that? That's also important. And then third, maybe I need to seek professional help to be able to understand challenges, because sometimes people contact me with things that I can't explain. Like, why am I going through this? I don't know, man. I could try to help you go through it, but I don't know the deeper wisdom of it. But the poem starts by saying, don't be owned by it. Refuse. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you, inshallah, the resources and the raw materials, if you put them in play and are responsible, to control the situation. They say that happiness is like 65% of self generated, right? People's attitude. So, Sheikh here, I'm gonna say something, nobody tell my wife. We're expecting a baby girl, okay? Alhamdulillah. I just lost my wife. My wife's gonna kill me when I get home. But because all my stories are about babies, man. So I'm like, in my mind, I can't tell that story. I can't tell that story. I can't tell that story. Alhamdulillah. Don't make dua, inshallah. Don't make no hasid. Say mashallah. So I have husnul dhan. But anyways, today at the doctor's office, there was this lady, you could tell, like, mashallah, her and her husband, they're ready to, like, deliver, you know, like, I'm done. But she had this shirt, it was like, good vibes, you know, I was like, I really like your shirt. She's like, thank you, I was like, no, I mean, I'm going to need that shirt. Like, you know, but the point is, like, you could see she was making an effort to frame how she saw the situation. Like, I really appreciated that because it's not easy, right? So the sheikh starts and says, ishtaddi alayya, like, bring it because I own you. You don't own me. So as a strategy, how can I remind myself? And sometimes insecurities and lack of self-confidence is a beast, man. It's a monster. How can I create the capacity for self-confidence? And that's by, number one, looking into ourselves, trying to see and appreciate. Like, do you love yourself, man? In Boston, I said to myself, I don't think I really care about myself. The way I'm working 25 hours a day, obviously I don't love myself. You know, I remember the guy that worked with me, he's like, do you take a day off? I was like, what's that? He's like, bro, you don't take a day off? I was like, nah, man. That's feasibilillah. He's like, okay, you're going to die feasibilillah. Right? And you won't be able to serve, right? The idea of self-care. There's a great book you can read called The Resilient Clinician. That's a great book, man. Because sometimes shaitan tricks us and makes us the savior for everybody, but we're not doing what? We're not saving ourselves. So we get caught up and we get tired and then we feel jaded. Nobody cares about us anymore. Well, you won't let people care about you. You're too busy caring about people. So sometimes to be a lover, you got to be loved. It's called The Resilient Clinician. It's on Amazon. Everything's there now. The second, second thing is finding perhaps a support group that can help me shoulder and go through challenges. And the third is, it's okay, get help, man. It's very important. And our community shouldn't stigmatize that. We should encourage that. We want people to be happy and healthy, alhamdulillah. So he says, ishtaddi azmatu. That's the first step, own it. Tanfariji, and now he gets into our outlook on trauma, our outlook on tests, our outlook on hardships. That innama al-usri yusra, the harder the test, the greater the reward. The greater the difficulty, the greater the rewards with Allah. We'll talk about like that within a balanced way in the future, but that's a very important principle we have around trauma and pain. Why would the Prophet go to Umm Ala? And he says to her, I haven't seen you for a long time. She's like, I had a miscarriage. Prophet says to her, sound hadith, just as you struggled to keep that baby from being dragged from your womb, that baby will drag you into Jannah. He reminds her, like, yeah, it's hard, but there's blessings for you. When he says to that man who lost his son, he said to him, don't worry, your son is refusing to enter Jannah and saying, I'm not going in until I see my parents. And my parents enter with me. So we believe that al-jaza' min jins al-amal. It's a very important axiom that rewards in the hereafter are based on what we experience here. Yes?
Where's the line between like belittling what someone is going through and giving them support in this kind of way?
What do you mean by belittling? So in my personal space, I've made this mistake before, you know? A lot of what I know, I learned because I screwed up. But how do you get beyond belittling is that I think number one is we have to be honest and believe like the hereafter is real. And we should speak from a sincere place. But at the same time, what can I do to help you find the resources that are gonna make this better? So it's not only like I'm just pushing it off, like, a lady contacted me a few days ago and someone in her community said, like, God did this to you because God needs you to be close to him. God doesn't need us to be close to him. And she was like, is God selfish? You know, and that's like a great question. I was like, no, the person misinformed you. And then here is some resources. And I see sometimes like Imam Khalid say, like, I'll go with you. Like, I've seen Imam Khalid go with people to AA meetings. Like, that's how you, because let's be honest, to be a good person involves investment, right? I could just say, alhamdulillah, hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel, alhamdulillah, have a nice day, ma salama. That's not really hard. So while that's important and that's there, then how can I be like a real ally in that situation? Someone that finds help if help is needed and ties those two together. We don't believe that God is here and the means is here. The means are from God. So yeah, I think it's very important. And also, like, we have Muslim Thrive here. People need to be trained on how to care. You know, I haven't been a father for 16 years. All my stories about kids, man. So I told my wife, I said, baby, I don't know if I know how to do this anymore, man. It's been a while. I'm old school. It's like MJ coming out of retirement or something. Like, I don't know what's gonna happen, right? I gotta learn how to be a parent again. It's not just I walk in there and I'm super parent. So again, I think it's about learning how to care, because sometimes we give the worst advice to people. And then secondly, being in a position where I can find resources to help and even be willing to go with that person if needed and to support them and help them. I think that's important. Then he says, Tanferiji, that you bring me relief. You bring relief to me, because the greater the test, the greater the ajr. And also he does something beautiful, and this shows you how incredibly amazing Ibn Nahwi is. He always ties this into like an illustration. He says, قَدْ آذَنَ لَيْلُكِ بِالْبَدَجِ, which means the night calls the dawn. The night has to be overcome by the sun. It's a very powerful metaphor. What do you think he means by that? قَدْ آذَنَ لَيْلُكِ بِالْبَلَجِ. Actually says your night, because he wants to hint at something in rhetoric. But if we want to translate it to make it like more profound, the night beckons the day. Means like, don't get down if you're going through it. The sun has to rise. It's a powerful metaphor. So he's saying no matter how dark it is, the dawn is coming. That's why in the Quran, you lose something in English. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ. You know, I seek refuge in the Lord. It's translated as the dawn. But falaq is something that breaks. إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَالِقُ الْحَبِّ وَالنَّوَى. In Surah An'am, Allah said He splits the seeds. فَالِق. So the idea is that, yeah, no doubt, if we look at the sky, it looks like there's been this break between the night and the day. But Surah Falaq is talking about emotional and psychological challenges. So that's why some scholars said, just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused the day to break away from the night, He can also break you from the things that challenge you and present pain to you. Huwa faliq. So the Shaykh is saying, like, don't allow it to take you out. Because the greater the challenge, greater reward, the more difficult the challenge you find yourself in, the sun has to rise, man. The reward has to come, whether in this life or the next. There's a few lessons we can take from this line. Number one is that he begins by addressing the affliction as though he owns it. So putting ourselves in a position to feel empowered, empowering ourselves. And in fact, that's why he's saying, bring it, because the greater intensity you bring to this, to me, this test he's addressing, the greater my reward. Ma'alesh, alhamdulillah. We had a teacher in Morocco, subhanAllah, he was quadriplegic. He used to say, alhamdulillah, 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 alhamdulillah. People, they got mad at him. They said, man, why are you always saying alhamdulillah? You can't even walk. He said, I can say alhamdulillah. Imam Shaf used to say, alhamdulillah, for the one who let me say alhamdulillah, thus I have to say alhamdulillah. So the Shaykh here is taking us into a much more intense understanding of transcendent power and control. And oftentimes the seat of our insecurities is that we see ourselves as in power and in control. And there's a balance that has to be achieved that we'll talk about as we go through the poem. But it's hard to leave it to God. My mother used to say something to me, and she's a Christian woman from Oklahoma. She's old school. She said, baby, I leave it to God on the way to work. I want it back by lunch. I was like, yeah. I mean, that's, all of us are going through that challenge. And when we see Islam as a process, we won't kill ourselves for not being like perfect that we think, the perfect person that we think we should be. I'm a work in progress. So he said, قَدْ آذَنَ لَيْلُكِ بِالْبَلَجِ. You know, your darkness, your night calls the dawn. And the dawn is a metaphor for relief, for the removal of fear and anxiety. For taking a light allows me to see and clarity and understanding. There's a lot happening in this one line, mashallah. It's very beautiful. So number one is, with God's help, you're in the driver's seat. Imam Ibn Ta'ala said, if you don't trust yourself or you fear your insecurities, at least trust God and believe in God's transcendent power that is greater than your insecurities. Number two, don't despair of rahmah. You know, we tell people like it's haram to smoke, drink, date, eat pork. I don't know whatever is out there now. There's a litany of stuff, right? It's haram to do this. But have you ever heard someone say it's haram to forget, give up on Allah's mercy for you? It's haram to not believe that Allah loves you. It's haram to give up. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 15th chapter, verse 56, وَمَنْ يَقْنُتْ مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِلَى الضَّالُونَ. The only people who give up on Allah's mercy are people who are astray. Sometimes we give up on His mercy due to selfishness. Like, I want something material. Or out of sincere need for something, but Allah knows it's not good for us. The Prophet ﷺ said that Allah loves a person, so He doesn't give them what they ask for, because He loves to hear their dua and to make ask the angels to forgive that person. Sometimes our want is the want of like beasts. We just want something just because it's like whatever, it's ratchet. Maybe that will lead us astray, so it's not given to us. In this famous hadith. Number three, sometimes we're overcome by our own mistakes and sins, so we allow ourselves to be defeated. Imam Ibn Ta'ala said in his famous book on mercy and forgiveness, he said, you know, if you feel overcome by your sins, remember transcendent mercy. If you become intoxicated by your good, remember transcendent justice. Imam Ibn Qayyim said, Al-khawfu wal-raja junuhan. Fear and hope are two wings that you have to fly. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, the most beloved verse of Quran to the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is قُلْ يَا عِبَارِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. O people who have sinned against yourselves, don't give up on Allah's rahmah. Prophet said, no verse has been revealed to me, more beloved to me on this day than this verse. Some of the Sahaba said, we never saw him as happy as he was when this verse was sent to him. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So sometimes we're overcome and we become despondent because we lose hope. And that doesn't help if you have people around us telling us that we're like spiritually bankrupt and losers all the time. There's a difference between encouraging people to be disciplined and responsible in destroying people. Like that man who comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Sahih al-Bukhari, he's drunk. He comes to the mosque. It's powerful. He doesn't ask for Abu Bakr. He doesn't ask for Umar. He doesn't ask for Hassan, Hussein, Ali. He asks for Muhammad alayhi salatu wasallam because he trusts the Prophet. That's a very powerful narrative. I know that if I have done something wrong, the last person I want to see is the Imam. Yo, I'm going to take you to the masjid and visit the Imam. No, I'm good, dude. I'm so good right now. I just made Tawbah, alhamdulillah, I'm fine. You know, because that relationship isn't there. But he goes and says, where's the Prophet? And he's drunk. And then he tells the Prophet, like, I slipped again, man. And then some of the Sahaba, they begin to, you know, bully him. And they use the typical kind of, something you mentioned earlier, like, selfish notions of helping people is like to quickly react instead of like slowly supporting. And then the Prophet said, "La tu'inu," like, don't help shaitan destroy your brother. Stop this. In the narration of Tirmidhi, he comes back later and he sits next to the Prophet, and he's like, "Yo, I slipped. I'm so sorry, man. I slipped up. I hit that 40, man." And the Prophet's like, "It's okay. Like, alhamdulillah. Like, you know, you're growing. You're headed somewhere." We make a big mistake that we look at Islam as perfect and somehow we think we're perfect. No, Islam was made perfect. We weren't made perfect. We came after that. So we're trying to get to something that's relatively near perfection, but we can never be perfect. So sometimes we give up. We create these unattainable spiritual goals that become counterproductive into our life. And the Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam, "Walan yushad ahadun hadha ad-din illa ghalaba." No one will make the religion hard except it will defeat them. They'll be defeated by it. So he said, "Fasaddidu wa qaribu." So try your best. Work hard. Make effort. Incremental changes. The next is have conviction in Allah's prescription. See beyond the simplicity of the trial. Try to see yourself in the grand narrative. الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْرُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمْرًا. The test has been made to help us get better. Allah, it's hard sometimes to understand. Allah. I saw my mother die in front of me. It's hard to understand that. It's hard to deal sometimes with pain. But at that moment, just be like, you know what? حَسْبِ اللَّهُ وَنَّعْمَ الْوَكِيلُ. And oftentimes we don't allow people to deal with pain and trauma in a normal way. I received a phone call from a sister, said like, my husband died. I went to kiss him and the brothers in the mosque told me, haram, when he died, he divorced you. This happens a lot, man. So I was like, who? Like, who gave this person the microphone? The religion is learning, man. Like, we need to make stipulations about religious teachers in our community. Like, there needs to be some kind of standardized process. Because what happens is we have uneducated neophytes who tend to make young people and women the object of their personal anger and problems and stuff. So I said to her, Abu Bakr, when his wife died, he washed her, and the narrator said, we saw him kiss his wife. Then he buried her. Who's better than Abu Bakr? She's like, yeah, okay. Like, she's intimidated. So then I have to call the brothers. Well, akhi, you know, blah, 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 blah. Then you get through all the anger and you find out these are just angry people. Like, there's no reason for what they're saying to her. Although the Hanafis, they have this opinion, but it doesn't say anything about divorce and stuff. That's craziness. I mean, imagine she's suffering and then you're like, oh, by the way, your husband divorced you when he died. Like, what? Like, where is the logic in this? So we have to be very, very careful that we help people through trauma and not become like reinforcers of trauma. So having belief in God's test, I may not understand it, but I trust the process. And it's okay to mourn, like that woman, Sayyidah Fatima alayha salam, when her father died. In all traditions of Islam, she put a chair by his grave and would weep. And when Sayyidina Anas radiallahu anhu was burying her father, she said, like, how are you putting dirt on his body? This is the Prophet. She lost it. Nobody said to her, like, you know, you should fear Allah. Like, you're not a good Muslim. You shouldn't show any emotions. That was understood. When the Prophet died, alayhi salam, Sayyidina Ali fainted. And we know Sayyidina Umar, I don't believe he died. Like, he's not dead. So all those narrations, many scholars put under the chapters of patience in the book of Hadith as if to tell us these don't violate the ethics around patience and trauma. This is normal. And that's what the Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't punish this or this. When his son died, Sayyidina Ibrahim, he wept. He said, Allah doesn't punish this or this. The only thing that can be punished is this if it speaks like against God's plan. Or expresses like some kind of ill thought towards God that we'll talk about later. But internally, it's okay to struggle. and try to shoulder those challenges. And we'll get into that, inshallah. The next is hardship is followed by ease. We believe this, whether in this life or the next. Allah says to Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran, innama al-usri yusra. Like, with hardship, there's two interpretations of this verse. With hardship, at the moment of hardship, there's ease. Meaning each ounce of pain and suffering you experience, there's a reward for you. There's ease in that, whether in this life or the next. Or it can mean after. Either one is an interpretation of us scholars. Then the Sheikh, he moves on after introducing the idea of putting ourselves in a position to try to feel empowered or empowering in front of trial and pain, to understand that sometimes, you know, it's tough and it's hard, but the dawn is coming. So inferring, he's saying, like, be patient. Have patience, even though it's tough. Then he says, وَظَلَامُ اللَّيْلِ لَهُ سُرُجٌ. As though he's speaking, he said, you know, if you understand Arabic, if you think about it, it's very strange. ظَلَامُ اللَّيْلِ. What does ظَلَام mean? Like darkness. What does layl mean? Darkness. So as though he's saying, like, darkness on darkness, man. As a metaphor, meaning you're going through it. It's hard. And you're like rock spiritually. You can't see your way. وَظَلَامُ اللَّيْلِ لَهُ سُرُجْ. Translated, make it easy, means the darkest night has the brightest what? Has the brightest stars. Meaning, and he doesn't mean this to belittle. He's saying, like, the feel of Ibn Nahwi is like a personal trainer. The way he wrote it, it's like, dig into yourself. As if to say, like, pause for a moment and squint spiritually. Because just as the darkest night, stars that we would never notice normally are able to be appreciated, sometimes tests are there. And by the way, when he's talking about tests here, he's not talking about necessarily like people abusing us, right? Sexual assault. A broader scheme, those are tests and trials, but those have a different set of optics. That's justice, right? Trying to frame this discussion around, you know, things that don't involve being violated or forced. Although he wrote it, he kicked out of a city. وَظَلَامُ اللَّيْلِ لَهُ سُرُجٌ. Meaning the darker the night, the brighter the stars. Saying that one of the ways you can get out of this darkness, this test, this hardship, is to squint. Take a moment and look. And you'll be able to perhaps appreciate small blessings that may guide you through the storm, guide you through the night. Because what did the Arabs used to use stars for? As a GPS. So now you see it's like very nice. And he's someone that's done this. He's saying, I went through it. One of the things that I was able to do, and one of the things that Islam encourages us to think about, is to appreciate little things. Anyone here lost a parent? Or a sibling? You know, man, just to hear their voice again, dude. I would love to hear my mom cuss me out right now. Like, seriously. Right? Even though it's not a good thing. It's just like, that's mom. You know? Small blessings, small things become much more appreciated in their absence or in the face of test and pressure. So he's saying, don't be defeated by it, but take a moment and try to find small blessings, incremental change. So there's three things that come from this line that are powerful. Number one is, don't lose hope. Number two is, appreciate the small things. Number three is, those small things can represent incremental change to bring you through the hardship. So celebrate what? Small victories. حَتَّى يَغْشَاهُ أَبُو سُرُجِ. And then he says, until the sun. Abu Suraj means the sun. Until the sun overcomes everything. Redemption. Salvation. Relief. That sun could mean a million different things for all of us. But here it's synonymous with, and this is something that's going to happen throughout his poem, with life. So the poem starts by framing how we look at tests and trials, trying to own them, not be owned. Number two, that the reward is based on the difficulty. And we'll talk about what are the etiquettes with sometimes dealing with trauma and pain. Number three is that eventually some relief has to come. It may not be complete relief. And that takes it to the second line, that even if you're really, really going through it, it's really difficult. Try to squint and appreciate the small things. Celebrate small victories, incremental victories, and use them as a means and something cool, because there's a lot happening in his language that's lost in English. But as though he's saying, if you string together these stars and you allow them to guide you, they're going to take you to what? Not necessarily like the test being removed, not necessarily complete salvation, but they're going to take you to hope. And they may take you to a point where you can become stronger and better. Like the one that travels at night. Hatta yakhshahu abu suruji, and that implies patience. Until relief comes. And relief here is used as a metaphor with the night. There's also a point here that's related in our understanding of theology and spirituality. And that is that hardships are removed slowly. Usually. Doesn't mean that they can't be removed immediately. But the norm is like a process. And our scholars, they had what's called a tadarruj fi kashf al minha. Like the step-by-step process of the removal of a challenge. You know, it's very interesting. Why are prophets called Nabi? What does the word Nabi mean? Don't say prophet. But what do you call, like, amma yatasa'alun anin naba? What's naba mean? To alert. Yeah, that's munabbih. That's your alarm. Yes. News, right? So isn't it interesting that the prophets are people who are able to share news? In order to share news, I have to what? I have to be informed. I have to have experience. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, nobody's been tested more than prophets. And they ask him, O Messenger of Allah, who are people that are tested the most? He said, Al-Anbiya wa thumma salihun. The prophets and the righteous. I'm in a place to teach you about this process of overcoming pain. If you think about the Prophet's life, alayhi salatu wasalam, statistically, even now, born without a father, born without, his mother's gone, his grandfather's gone, his source of income is gone, his family is messed up. People would say, like, this kid's not going to succeed. I mean, the early part of the seerah, of the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is really about managing trauma, managing hardship, managing tragedy. So the Prophet's empathy and his care for people are borne out by him being informed enough to be Nabi, to tell you, An-Nabi awla bil mu'mineen. The Prophet is closer to you than you are to yourself because he knows. Sometimes, community organizers, people out in the streets working, do we know our people? Can you be Nabi? Can you give news that's valued? So a tadarruj fi kashf al-minha, meaning that it takes time. Just like the night comes and it casts its darkness on the earth, and then slowly the sun comes and removes that darkness. And that's a theme that he's going to hit on. So it's a lot we took. Number one is owning it. Number two is the reward is based on the degree of difficulty. Number three, don't lose hope. Number four, appreciate small successes and incremental changes, successes and victories. And then number five, give it time. Maybe someone will say, does that mean we don't work? Of course not. We'll get to that, inshallah. And that's why in Surah Al-Furqan, 25th chapter of the Quran, verse 62, Allah says, now maybe you can appreciate it differently. He says, هُوَ الَّذِي جَعَلَ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ خِلْفَةً. Allah has made the night and the day constantly succeeding each other. لِمَنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ يَذَّكَّرَ أَوْ أَرَادَ أَنْ لِمَنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ يَذَّكَّرَ أَوْ أَرَادَ الشَّكُورَ. For the one who wants to remember and the one who wants to express thanks. Verse is not talking about the day and night that you see now. The verse is talking about the crap that comes into your life, man. The relief, that spin cycle, tests, relief, tests, relief. So those moments I remember. And those moments I find thanks. And just as the day and night are constant in our lives, success and test will what? Constantly revolve around us. So a lot of things happen in this beautiful line that the Shaykh is giving us. So he says, وَظَلَامُ اللَّيْلِ لَهُ سُرُجٌ حَتَّى means like الْغَرَضْ, you reached it. At that moment, the sun comes. The sun could also be a metaphor for ma'rifah. A lot of times, classical scholars use sunlight as a metaphor for understanding. So it may not necessarily mean just the physical sun, that it has dispelled the darkness around me and the confusion, but that spiritual sun that gave me clarity and allows me to be reborn and to be strong. Is everybody okay? And that also allows us to understand that the universe is something that really is Allah's convention. One poet, he says, you know, وَفِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ لَهُ آيَةٌ تَدُولُ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ وَاحِدٌ. You know, everything around us is a sign. We can appreciate things that happen in our lives. We should be people of discernment. And this is where we'll finish tonight. He says, وَالسَّحَابُ الْخَيْرِ لَهُ مَطَرُ فَإِذَا جَاءَ الْإِبَّانُ يَجِي. Ya salam. This is a hard poem to translate, man. And that's why what we do it, inshallah, for Swiss, we plan to do it as like visuals, man. Because you can't, it's like, it's powerful. But one of the biggest challenges that we face is fear. Fear is a monster. How many of you experienced fear today? Man, when I put that camera on my baby to see my other baby, I was like, oh God, please. Yeah. And the baby's the opposite of me. It doesn't have FOMO, that's JOMO. Put in the baby, went. I said, is it okay? I said, yeah, calm down. I read on the internet. No, don't read on the internet. But fear is tough. Fear is important if fear allows us to be better. Right, you know, that fear of like, you get on the scale and you're like, oh yeah, CrossFit, I'm back in CrossFit. Okay, yeah, CrossFit tomorrow. That's a good thing, right? But if it's like the fear of I don't look like this, or I don't have this, or you know, something that's not gonna really be intrinsic to who I am, and it starts to generate insecurities, tell me who I am. I had a lot of young people tell me they hate themselves. I was like, why? I was like, how I look. How you look, man? Alhamdulillah, I know it's hard, but like, mashallah, you're all right. You're not as bad as you think you are. Have you seen Shrek? Like, you okay, bro? Point is, we tend to allow fear to be a negative in our lives. So Sheikh, he says something. Wasahabul khayri. Sahabul khayri are cumulonimbus clouds. Those big, intimidating clouds. I'm from Oklahoma. When I was little, I remember one of my first memories is my father carrying me in the tornado to a cellar. Right? I remember that as a child. And he's like, we feared the sky. I don't know how to explain it. So the Sheikh is saying, these massive clouds that come at you that are intimidating, have rain. meaning don't allow that fear to consume you to the point where you no longer have hope. Because even these incredibly intimidating clouds, Allah has put in them or blessed them to deliver rain to us. It's a metaphor. Ahmed Shawqi is like an amazing poet from Egypt. He's one of my favorite Arabic poets. He has this poem about fear. It's about an ant. I don't know how many of you have heard the ant poem before. And he says, he says, كانت النملة تمشي مرة تحت المقطم, which means, المقطم are these like kind of baby mountains outside of Cairo. Now it's like bougie to live in المقطم. When I was in Egypt, it was like spooky. Don't go to the المقطم, man. You end up getting, you might disappear. He said there was this ant, small ant. She was climbing up the المقطم. فرتخ مفصلها من هيبة التود المعظم. And then suddenly her legs went like, her little ant legs, And Sheikh, he says, she became terrified. Why did she become terrified? She said, I'm an ant. Ants have no business trying to climb mountains. It's like so beautiful. The Arabic is very beautiful. It's like, I'm just an ant. Like, why would I try to take on something like this? Hadat al-yawmi wa tahattam, like, this day I'm done. And the fear begins to take over. So the ant does what we tend to do when we're overcome by fear. She became successfully irrational. So he said she started to run. And as she was running, she was looking back at this massive mountain. To an ant, a hill is Everest. And she said, جرت وعيناها ترى التود فتمضم. Like she looked and she saw the tips of the hill and she's like, man, why did I try to do this? And as she's running and turning, he said, سقطت في شبر ماء هو عند النمل كاليوم. At that moment, she fell into a puddle. He said, a puddle to an ant is an endless ocean. And this ant began to drown. And as she was drowning, or as he was drowning, he uses the female form for the word namla, female. As the ant began to drown, it said, سَلَّمْتُ فَالْعَقِلُ مَنْ خَافَ فَسَلَّمْ. Like, why? Why did I let fear be my guide? Why did I allow myself to be consumed with this fear? Because now I'm drowning. And he said, صَاحٍ لَا تَخْشَ عَظِيمًا فَالَّذِي فِي الْغَيْبِ أَعْظَمْ, which means exactly, never run from challenges, realistic challenges, because what you may inadvertently run into is more dangerous. So the Sheikh is saying, in normal situations, of course, if you go home and somebody jumps out of your closet, you should be scared, right? I'll be scared. Right? I'm going to run. If I fall in the puddle, I feel sorry for the puddle. But normal sphere of life and in the area of ratchetness. Anyone seen that show on Netflix with the lady who organizes people's houses? That show's amazing, man. You know what I'm talking about? I forgot her name. Maria Kondo. Her name is Kondo? That's crazy, man. Marie Kondo. Man, this show's amazing. And did you see that one white dude that had like, man, he had like DMX t-shirts and stuff. Like, he had all kind of stuff. And then he had like Nintendo 64. And then she was like, I want you to get rid of everything except what has purpose and gives you joy. And then he's like, this is so hard to do. Like, I kill everything. He doesn't know what gives him purpose. He doesn't know what gives him joy. He's not able to separate the ratchet from the real, the fat from the protein. So Sheikh is saying here, make sure that like your fear is placed in a way that is productive, but don't be intimidated to the point where you give up, because in the most difficult clouds, although there's wind, there's rain, and there's fear, although there's wind and fear and power, there's rain. And rain tends to have a blessing. Of course, he's not saying all the time, but he's trying to paint an image. وَصَحَابُ الْخَيْرِ لَهُ مَطَرٌ فَإِذَا جَى الْإِبَانُ يَجِي. And he uses something very profound here as we finish. He says, so when the moment of the rainfall comes, at that moment that clarity comes, right, is the moment it was meant to come. It's hard to translate, meaning it's not in your hands. So roll with it. And again, be patient. Appreciate the process. Don't get impatient. Don't get scared. Own it and stay strong in knowing that. Appreciate small blessings, incremental successes. And remember and tell yourself the reward is there. So the beginning of the poem touches on like our general kind of approach or philosophical outlook. And it's interesting again to remember that this person is going through it. Like he's a sufferer. Wallahi, when you read his life, you feel like, man, like if people would have only known who he was. You know, it's like they threw a diamond in the trash can. Imagine him knowing that. And imagine when the prophet says the most hated people were prophets by their own people. A prophet is most hated by his own. You know, anyone that's gone to Umar or Hajj, you know when you go to Mecca, you feel it's still there. It's like, this place is tense, man. You go to Medina, it's like, marhaba, shawarma, what's up? It's like, very loving. When you go to Karbala, you just went there, you feel the sorrow, pain, right? That's something to these places. So alhamdulillah, we began the first few lines. Sheikh, he starts, own the test. Stay strong by, if at the least, remember that the reward will be there one day. Number two, that be able to appreciate incremental victories and do what you can to put yourself in that position. Doesn't mean just sit back and wait. Be active and deliberate. Eventually it will come. Then he talks about fear and insecurity, which are normal and natural, as a way to say, struggle to put yourself in a place where you don't have these. So we talked about that may be individually, that may be with a support group, that may be through professional help, that may be through calling for justice. What's needed? And when it comes, inshallah, it will come. Meaning, be patient with God's plan. Ask Allah for guidance. Ask Allah for clarity. I saw a hand up in the back. Yes, ma'am. Excuse me? Verse, Surah Az-Zumar, I can't remember the verse number. 53. And also 25:52. Where Allah says he will change their sin if they repent to Allah to good. Allah bless you. Tomorrow, inshallah, we're going to talk about the idea of qada and qadr. How we look at providence and then finish, hopefully, by talking about things we can do as a devotional device. Remember, this book is about devotion. It's not going to give you necessarily, we have some time a problem. We expect things to answer things that it wasn't written to do, right? But what are some of the acts of devotion that will help us, inshallah? Any questions, we can take them now. If not, we're going to try to get out of here by 8. Make sure to say hi to people, build some relationships, you know, show some love and support, inshallah. Yes, sir. So yeah, he's asking about how, I mean, if you think about it, Ibn Nahwi, his whole entire life is basically on the road. The Prophet said, being life is like a traveler or a stranger. Ibn Nahwi experiences both. So he's saying, is there anywhere in his writings where he talks about being alone? Or so there is some poetry, like he says, لَبِسْتُ ثَوْبَ الرَّجَاءُ وَالنَّاسَ رَقَدُوا. You know, I donned the garments of hope, but people were comatose. And he mentions, like, Ashku ila Allah, Ashka, he said, you know, I always complain to God. Faqutu ya Sayyidi ya Muntaha Amali. And I said, oh, my master, oh, the one who I leave all my hopes to. So it doesn't specifically talk about being isolated, but you get the sense in reading his writing that he's like self-medicating. And he's addressing those challenges and asking for greater guidance. One of the things we'll talk about tomorrow is to accept that we don't know. Like, it's really hard to accept that we don't know. But sometimes by accepting that we don't know, we can flood ourselves with a sense of greater hope that God does know. That comes through his writings also quite a bit. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. What do you mean by that, though?
Just that the attribute that is associated with God as the knower is also, the etymology is also associated with
testimony. Testimony, yeah. Aware of our challenges and difficulties. Yeah, we'll talk about that tomorrow. Thank you for asking. Yes, sir?
I think one of the kind of core principles that we're discussing is the idea that, you know, there's principles as to ultimately you'll be granted relief, right? With hardship comes peace. But then how do we reconcile with the fact that, you know, in societies historically and currently, people live under systems of oppression, and ultimately some people are just, they just die, right? Like, there is no relief.
Yeah, so he means either here or the next life.
So I guess.
Yeah, so someone may work, you know, their life. Again, we're not promised dunya, we're promised akhirah. And that doesn't mean we neglect dunya, doesn't mean we don't speak to truth power, doesn't mean that we don't work to remove injustices. Yes, we do. But as an activist, whoever, I'm not an activist, but let me just act like I am for a second. So now I'm an activist, I'm acting, or an actor. So let me say I'm an activist. If in a spiritual framework, as an Islamic activist, it's not about, of course I want to accomplish, and I hope to make change, but if I don't, that doesn't mean I'm a failure. Because ultimately, that may be out of my hands. And also, I don't necessarily limit myself to that potential. But I see that as intrinsic to the next life. So whether I'm successful here or not, after I put forth all the effort and I've tried, I believe that ultimately hereafter will be success. When Sayyidina Hussein went to Karbala, what did he say? You know, I came here for Islah. Like, I came here to reform. And I'm going to do my best. Right? No one's going to say he's a failure. We believe in the hereafter, he's Sayyid al-Shuhada, as the Prophet said. He's one of the leaders of the martyrs. So why I'm trying to say this in a way that makes sense, so forgive me, why I'm invested in seeing change, ultimately if that change doesn't happen, it's not going to impact my passion, because I'm aware that ultimately there's something greater than that even in the hereafter. See what I'm trying to say? So I won't get down. So in Uhud is not a moment for loss. Uhud is a moment to grow. Badr is not a moment to get intoxicated with success. Badr is a moment to be thankful. So each kind of leads to a greater purpose. Any other questions, inshallah? Yes, sir. Yeah, and go ahead, sorry. That's a good question. So, yes, he does. Allah bless you for sharing. That's beautiful. Remember, said the first part of the text is going to talk about lenses by which we look at life, look at challenge, look at difficulties. Tomorrow, some of the theological positions held on how we look at life. And then the third is that those practices, those inner and outer devotions that help us try to achieve that submission coupled with that balance. So that will come up, inshallah. Barakallahu fikum. Forgive me for rushing off. We'll see people tomorrow. We'll try to start maybe even 6:10, 6:15. But if you can't make it till then, if we don't see people here, we'll wait till 6:30. Jazakallahu khairan wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa salaamu alaikum.